Well, for our meditation tonight, let's turn in Scripture to the book of Isaiah. It's been a while since we've been in Isaiah, and we want to look at chapter 51 tonight. Just a couple of verses in that chapter. What I would really like to do, if we had a lot more time and so forth, would be to read about three or four chapters, because there's just so much in here, and this what we're going to be looking at tonight ties together with a lot of the context, but unfortunately we just don't have the time to do that. So chapter 51, let's begin at verse 4 and read through verse 6. And thus says the Lord, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell in that therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." And thus we have the word of God for this Lord's Day evening. May God the Holy Spirit bless us with it. As we wrap up the current year, 2021, I want us to turn our thoughts to the promises of God's holy word. After all, it is the promises of Scripture that strengthen our faith and nourish our hope. It's not news articles from Time magazine. It's not cute little stories that bring a chuckle to our cheeks. But it's the promises of God's Word. And there's no better way, I think, to end one year and begin another year than to meditate on these promises. Now, the passage that we're looking at tonight comes close to the end of Isaiah's prophecy. Not the very end, but close to the end. You might, if you remember the outline of the book of Isaiah, you'll remember that the last 20-some chapters, from chapter 40 all the way through the end of the book, are primarily about the Messiah and his kingdom. And they are intended as words of comfort for God's people, to reassure them of God's commitment to redeem them and to show them his favor. In fact, that idea of comfort is what this section of Isaiah begins with. You might remember that the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 40 talk about that. The prophet writes, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so right off the bat, this section tells us that God forgives our sins, and he showers us with far more blessings than we can even imagine. We like to count his blessings as we sing sometimes. But really, we can't do that because they're just in such superabundance in our lives. Now, looking more specifically at what Isaiah wrote, even the structure of this chapter, chapter 51, and a couple of chapters that come after it, is very helpful for understanding what's going on here. And here's what I mean by this. Look here in chapter 51, verse 1. And notice the very first couple of words. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. That word hearken, listen, pay attention. Then we come to verse 4, which is the beginning of our text tonight. And what do we find? Find the same sort of thing. Hearken unto me, my people. And then again in verse 7 we find it. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And so, and this seems to be one of Isaiah's favorite ways of sort of introducing little, what we might call mini messages here and there throughout his book. We find it in different chapters scattered throughout the book. But that's not all that we see here. Because these three sections that begin with that word hearken are followed by three sections that begin with a different phrase. And you see that, for example, in for the first time in verse 9. The prophet says, "Awake, awake, put on strength," and so on. And we see that again in verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." And then in chapter 52, the very first verse, once again, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion." And it's almost as if these sections of Isaiah's prophecy were like little mini Bible studies, little themes that he had developed for the people to encourage them. Perhaps maybe they even brought Isaiah himself some encouragement as he thought about them. But he wanted people to pay attention. So whether he uses the word hearken and repeats it over and over, or whether he uses the word awake, awake, the idea is that these are things we need to pay attention to. They're important. They're leading up to something that really needs to catch our attention. And Calvin recognizes this in his commentary. He says, what is here demanded is attention, to sustain our hearts by patience till the season of grace be fully come. And that's really what the prophet's doing here. He's calling us to pay attention so that we can see what he's doing in our lives. Now, the passage, the few verses that we're looking at tonight, as you can see, is the second of these messages that the prophet gave to the people. And it teaches us a few different things. It teaches us, first of all, that God gave us the gospel for our comfort. Second thing it reminds us of is that the gospel is near to us. A very important thought, and we'll develop that in just a minute as we go through. And then the third thing that we see, particularly in verse 6, is that the gospel is forever. And so those are really the three things that I want us to consider tonight. And each one is in its own verse, more or less. So let's look at these ideas. First of all, God gave the gospel for our comfort in verse 4. Look at what the prophet wrote. He said, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." And here we find the reason for our comfort. And the reason for our comfort is that God has given us a law and a judgment. Now that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Might not make sense at first to say that, you know, we're talking about the gospel, it's giving us comfort, yet we're talking about law and judgment. How does that work? How does it fit together? And the reason why it doesn't seem to fit together is that when we think of law, we tend to think of rules and regulations and codes of behavior and things like that. And when we think of judgment, well, that's what comes after the law. That's what happens when we break the law. We receive judgment from God that God meets out to us. And so when you put law and judgment together, if we understand it this way, what they're shouting to us is our failure. They're shouting to us that we stand condemned before God, that there's nothing good in that, that it sounds like it's something we should tremble at. And so again, we say, where is the comfort in this? What exactly is Isaiah talking about here? Well, I think the problem is that we often have a very wrong view of what the word law means. It's true that in English, we usually use the word law to refer to commandments and rules and regulations and things of that kind. But the Hebrew word that's used here is the very familiar word Torah. And that does not have the same meaning as our English word law. There's not a one-to-one equivalence here, it's not even close. The Torah can in fact include laws and commandments, but it actually has more to do with what we might think of as direction or guidance. It's the kind of direction and guidance that we see, for example, in Psalm 1, where the psalmist praises the man that walks with the Lord. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And we see that same kind of thing also in the book of Proverbs, where over and over the wise father guides his son. And so when we come to our text tonight and we see that this law came out of God, which is literally what Isaiah says, a law proceeds from God, it means that God gives us instruction in the way that we should go. So this is, in fact, a summons to faith. It's teaching us to put our trust in God himself to care for our souls. Or to put it more plainly, if I might, the law in view here is not what we think of as commandments and ordinances, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be asking at this point, is there anything else in the Bible that would support this idea? Can we really refer to the gospel as a law in that sense? And actually, yes, I think we can demonstrate this in a number of ways. One way that I think is particularly convincing is that this is how Isaiah himself uses the word law at times. We see this in the second chapter of his book, a wonderful prophecy given there in verse 3, which is later picked up in the prophet Micah. It says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And notice what it says then. "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah is talking about the fullness of blessing we have in Christ there. And he calls it a law. And he says that God will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. So the law here teaches us how to walk with the Lord. And the important point is that always begins with faith. And that's why in our Heidelberg Catechism, when we come to the question that asks for a definition of good works, the very first thing that's mentioned are good works are those that proceed from true faith. Because without that true faith, nothing is good. Proverbs 21 says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That is, if he doesn't do it in faith, he's doing it in rebellion against God, and that automatically makes it sin, no matter what else he might do. Even if he uses the money to care for his family, even if he uses his income to give generously to the poor and the needy, it's still sin. But that's not the only place where we see this. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 8, and you might remember that Paul speaks very clearly of a law there as well. He says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Two laws warring against each other. One law that condemns and brings death. Another law that gives life in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say after that that what the law, that is, as a system of commandments, could not do and was completely incompetent to do, God did by sending his Son so that his righteousness might be fulfilled in us who walk by grace and by the Spirit of God. And then finally, that's in Romans chapter 8, of course, but then also in the very last chapter of Romans, there's another interesting verse, where Paul's talking about the dissemination of the gospel. And listen to what he calls it. He says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all the nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Yes, there is an obedience to faith. Faith is not absent what God requires of us. Now, we say all of this, but as we say it, I want to emphasize one more thing that is very important. Look at verse 4 again. And I want you to notice the prevalence of the pronouns that refer to God. Because God is telling us by the frequent use of these pronouns that he is the one who is in charge of this gospel. And look at it. Hearken unto me, he says. He calls them my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. And this emphasis on God as the author of this gospel and this salvation is not just in verse 4, but if you look at verse 5, you'll see that it actually continues into verse 5 as well. And all of this reminds us not only of God's right to reign in our lives, but also that his rule over us is always good. It's always for our benefit and always for our blessing. And so when we look at it this way, not only is the law in verse 4 something very good for us, but so also is the judgment. The law and the judgment are the two things that are mentioned there. Because here, in verse 4, when the prophet speaks of judgment, he's not talking about condemnation. He's not talking about what we might think of as a negative judgment. But instead, he's thinking of a very positive judgment. He's talking about the establishment of true religion and salvation among God's people. In fact, you'll notice at the end of verse 4 that he even calls it a light. And you can go into the Sermon on the Mount or John chapter 1 and various things where Jesus is called the light. He came to bring light. He's the light of the world. We are lights that shine for him and all kinds of things like that. It's the grace and truth of Jesus Christ that we see here. This is what's given to us. This is God's comfort to us. This is the promise that God gives to his people. Now, the next verse, verse 5, confirms this comfort even more. Let's look at what the prophet says there. He says, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. I can't help but think that as the people of Isaiah's day first read this, that they must have found tremendous comfort in this one verse. Because less than 1,000 years before Isaiah wrote these words, God's righteousness was not near. Have you ever thought about that? When did God's righteousness become near? Well, we know it wasn't near because there was a devious prophet who agreed to curse the Israelites for a sum of money. His name was Balaam, and he said it wasn't near. This is what he said. He said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. But as of the day that Balaam said that, it wasn't there yet. And so as Balaam looked forward into the down the corridors of the future, as he saw it, all these things were still way off in the future. They were far, far down the road. There was a lot of things that had to be done before the star would arise from Jacob. And the Israelites had just left Egypt. They were just getting started. They hadn't even entered the promised land yet when Balaam came along. They were barely getting it started. But yet, a few hundred years later, the prophet Isaiah comes along and he says, God's righteousness is now at hand. And what he's telling the people there is that significant progress had already been made toward implementing his perfect plan of salvation. In fact, it's really kind of interesting how the prophet describes it here, because you'll notice he says, my righteousness is near, that's present tense, and he says, my salvation is gone forth, there's a present perfect. It's almost as if it's already there, as if it's sitting right on top of them, as if all they had to do was reach out their hand and lay hold of it. It's because it was so certain and so unquestionably true that the prophet could speak of it as if it had already been accomplished. But what was this righteousness that was near? What is this salvation that had already gone forth in Isaiah's day? Well, you know, historically, when you look at Isaiah in its historical context, the next big deliverance that God had planned for his people was the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, that was not nearly as spectacular in some ways as the Exodus. The Exodus had all the plagues and things like that. But it was nonetheless a very powerful demonstration of his love for his people and his faithfulness to his promises. And yet, as we look at verse 5, the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity can hardly exhaust Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah could not possibly have been satisfied with that. He could not have been satisfied with anything less than the coming of the Messiah. Now, why do I say that? Well, I want you to note, again, the importance of the location of tonight's text. Isaiah chapter 51. What comes after 51? 52, right? Easy math. And what do we have in Isaiah chapter 52? Well, we have promises of the Messiah. Look at them with me. For example, in verse 10 of chapter 52, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you go down a couple of verses, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So this coming salvation involved a servant who would be marred, and yet at the same time he would sprinkle the nations with his grace. And when you go into the next chapter, which is even more familiar to us, we find this suffering servant of God, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. What we see in Isaiah 53 is a Savior who would bear our sin as if it were his own. And so our text today leads into these prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And the good news for us is that which was near in the prophet Isaiah's day is even nearer to us now. It's nearer to us because Jesus has come. He's accomplished our work of salvation for us. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that idea, actually referring to a different part of the Old Testament, but still the same idea, in Romans chapter 10. And this is what he says. He says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So unlike Isaiah, we don't have to wait 800 plus years for the fulfillment of a prophecy. It's already done. Jesus came into the world. He suffered, he bled, he died for our sins, he rose again to give us new life. And this very day, right now, as we sit here listening to him speak to us through his word, he reigns at his Father's right hand, awaiting his return in glory. You see the wondrous news there? The comfort, the encouragement that the prophet Isaiah spoke of many, many years ago. It's in verse 5. God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. The salvation that is at hand there is Jesus Christ. The Father executed his wrath against Jesus so that those who otherwise would have been condemned are now set free. And now we are declared righteous for his sake. But it's not just us. Because you'll notice at the end of verse 5 that this message of the gospel goes out much further than just the ancient people of God. It goes out to the isles, and the prophet assures them that the arm of God is what the nations are going to trust in. Then we come to verse 6, and we see that even more is added to our comfort here. And again, let's read through what Isaiah wrote here. He said, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Now, we're used to things wearing out. Our clothes wear out, our automobiles wear out, our appliances wear out, and yes, as we grow older, even our bodies wear out. And sometimes it's good for things to have a little bit of wear on them. I've always thought it interesting that just about the time that I think a certain piece of clothing gets comfortable, my wife wants to throw it out. But I've learned actually to trust her judgment in this, because being a good Proverbs 31 wife, she only wants me to be respected when I sit among the elders. But having things wear out is just a part of life in a fallen world. And I can't even imagine what it must have been for the Israelites of old as they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, never to have to replace their shoes or their clothing, because these things just didn't wear out for them for the whole time that they were wandering around out there. Now, so we're used to things like that wearing out, but what Isaiah talks about in this verse is not just individual things wearing out, clothes and shoes, but he's talking about instead the whole creation wearing out. He spoke of heaven itself being like a puff of smoke that just goes up and disappears as it spreads around in the air, and the earth being like a garment that's waxing old and it's getting holes in it and eventually needs to be replaced. Now, in this particular passage, Isaiah doesn't talk about a new heaven and a new earth. He does elsewhere. And Kurt picked up on that, and he began the service today from 2 Peter, reading about the promise of a new heaven and a new earth there. But the point is, Isaiah is still making the same point here. He's still telling us that everything we know is getting old. Everything. And what does the Lord want us to learn from this? Well, first of all, he's reminding us not to put our trust in created things, because everything in creation is constantly decaying. Now, that seems obvious enough. We all know it's true. And yet it's such a hard lesson to learn, particularly for unbelievers. Even believers sometimes like to cling to things that are familiar, even though we know that they're going to fail us. And so from the day that we first learned to trust Jesus Christ, the Lord starts this lifelong process of weaning us from the things of earth and teaching us to put our trust in Him. Now, there's also a second thing that we learn here, and that is that, yes, there are some things that never change. How about that? Some things never change. We know that the Lord never changes. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for us never changes. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from His love, not now, not ever. But in our text today, Isaiah 51, verse 6, it says that our salvation is forever, and that the righteousness with which God visits us will never be abolished. Oh, that is so important. Because you see, our Savior, Jesus Christ, didn't come into this world to die for our sins only to abandon us later on. His love for us doesn't wear out. As if He were to turn His back on us, He would actually be denying Himself, and that's something that He cannot do. So if you're tempted to question God's goodness and to wonder if things are going right in your life, if God has His eye on you, ask yourself just one question. And that is, what can you trust more than God? What offers you greater stability? What gives you permanence? What can offer greater permanence than the promises of God in Jesus Christ? Are you going to turn to the President of the United States? I don't think so. He's constantly changing his mind on things. And that's true whether the president's a Republican or a Democrat. What about the 9 justices on the Supreme Court? You think they can be relied on to get everything right? No, they miss it quite often too. And in our day, when the thing that's been in the news is the CDC, Center for Disease Control, the World Health Organization, and good old Dr. Fauci. Can we trust them? No. How about the stock market? Is that going to answer all your questions? Does that resolve all your problems? What about a good, high-paying job that you love and having your mortgage paid off? Does that really give you the security that you want? Well, not really. You see, there's not one of these things that can guarantee anything. The only true safety is in the triune God of Scripture, who has made Himself known in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And unless we find the answers to life's problems in Him, we have no answers at all. Now, we began tonight with the idea of comfort. At the end of the year, the old drifts away and the new starts settling in. And we want something that we can count on. Something that will always encourage us, something that will strengthen us, and that something is Jesus. And that's why Our Heidelberg Catechism begins with question number one. We need to get this point right at the start. And let me just remind you of what it says, because you know it. You know the comfort. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It's that I, with body and soul, that is in our entirety, both in life and in death, whether we're in this life now or we leave it, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, every single one of them, and has redeemed me from all the power of the devil. The devil has no lasting power over us. And he so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair, not a single one can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. And not only do we have this outward promise, this objective promise of God's word, but we also have the Holy Spirit working in us internally, because the Catechism goes on, wherefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And that's the promise of the gospel. That's the comfort of the Christian faith. Amen.